Well, Daniel is widely known as a righteous man. There's not a single place in the book of Daniel where we read of him falling into sin at all. There's no mention of wrongdoing on his part, no mention of him falling into sin. Not only is he known as a righteous man, he's known as a man through whom God delivers powerful revelation to his people. Some of the greatest prophecies in all of Scripture are given to us through this book. But chapter 9 gives us an inside look as to why God would use such a man, why he would use a man like Daniel. And we see it's because he's a man who is humble. He's a man of humility and a man of prayer. Just draws near before the Lord. If you would, keep your finger in Daniel chapter 9, but I want you to turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we'll pick up in verse 7. And it says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." The path to exaltation in God's eyes is humiliation. You got to be brought low before you can be lifted up. And we see this in Daniel's life. And now jump on over to chapter 5 of the book of James, and we'll pick up in verse 16. It says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit." We look at Elijah and the way in which God used him as a prophet of the Lord, and he prays and fire comes down from heaven. He prays and it ceases to rain for 3.5 years. He prays and then a storm cloud is there on the horizon, and then rain comes and dumps down upon the promised land. And we look at Daniel or of Elijah, and we read of his life, and we go, man, here's a powerful man, but we fail to see oftentimes that he was a man just like us. He had no power in and of himself to do anything. He was just a man like you and me, just a human being who loved God and depended upon him and drew near to him. And the same is true with Daniel. He's not any sort of superhuman. He's just a human who has been humbled before the Lord, loves God, and is dependent upon him. He is a man who runs to God in prayer, depends upon him in prayer, and God moves in wonderful and magnificent ways in his life. Let's pick up in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 9. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans." We're introduced to the timing of what we will be diving into in the upcoming weeks ahead, the prophecy of the 70 weeks concerning the nation Israel, God's people and the land of Israel, the holy city Jerusalem, 70 weeks being determined for them. That vision is given to Daniel. That prophecy is given to Daniel in the first year of Darius. This is about 538 BC. This is 13 years after Daniel has received this vision of beastly Gentile kingdoms that we've looked at extensively over the past few weeks. It's 13 years after that. Belteshazzar is no longer the king. He has been overthrown and done away with, and now Darius is king. And you'll see in the text it says that he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And so a lot of people like to pick on the book of Daniel. Critical scholars have picked on the book of Daniel because they'll say, hey, we don't really have mention of a guy named Darius ruling. It was Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, that was in power. But we've come to see, and there's been other supporting evidence too, to let us know that there was a co-regency of rulers, and Darius the Mede, he was a co-regent ruler under Cyrus. And you'll see that Cyrus, the king of the Persians, was greater, and he appointed Darius and made him king over the realm of the Chaldeans. He was subordinate to Cyrus the Great. And so what we know from history comports well with what Scripture is saying. So Scripture tells us the truth. It tells us the truth about the way things really were. It's reliable in all of its, everything it touches upon, every area of history it touches upon. And just because the world maybe hasn't scrounged up the archaeological evidence just yet, you know, they've made claims before again and again. Oh, well, the Bible's in error because it says X, Y, and Z. And then give it another 10, 20 years, they're digging up in the promised land, and all of a sudden they find an artifact that confirms, oh, maybe what the Bible was saying was true all along. It says in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in desolations of Jerusalem. He understood by the books. That's the canon of Old Testament scripture, at least, that the Jewish people had up to this point. There were still more prophets to come along that would complete and fill out the rest of the Old Testament canon of scripture, but Daniel understood by the books, and Daniel is in his early 80s. At this point, you'll remember he was taken captive as a teenage boy by Nebuchadnezzar and brought to Babylon. And he has been there for quite some time. He is now in his 80s. And there is no outward external evidence that God is somehow going to release his people from captivity. If you were just to take a look at everything that was going on around you, from that perspective, you would go, it doesn't look like we're getting released anytime soon. There's no way that you would come to that conclusion. There's no way that you would have that understanding. But Daniel understands by the books. He understands by the scriptures what is going on. If Daniel relied on what he saw instead of what he heard from the Word of God, well, then he would lack true understanding. He would have an improper perspective of what is going on around him. If he were to rely on how he felt, or if you and I are to rely on how we feel instead of what God has revealed, well, then we are going to be in the dark. We're going to lack proper insight and understanding. Daniel understands by the book the number of years that have been specified through Jeremiah the prophet, that they were only going to be there 70 years. And now that he's in his early 80s, he can see, we only got a couple more years left. This is it. I mean, God is going to release us. He's going to set us free, and we are going to be able to return back to the promised land. I want you to see precisely where Daniel is drawing these conclusions from. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, and there in verse 8. Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it shall come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans. He understands from reading this book, 70 years are determined for God's people, and then they will be released. Now, the reason they're in captivity is because they had failed to honor the Sabbath year of rest for the land. 6 years they were to till and work the ground, and on the seventh year, they were to trust God that he would provide enough in the sixth year, and they would save some back, and then they would just let the ground lay low, not work it, not till it, not do anything with it, so it can get a Sabbath year's rest. And then the following year, they could pick up and start working the land again for another 6 years. You'll see in 2 Chronicles, and in 2 Chronicles, if you will, turn to chapter, where is it at? Chapter, I'm going the wrong direction, guys. Chapter 36, and picking up, my pages will open, in verse 19. 2 Chronicles 36, 19, it says, "Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." Now, Israel had failed to let the land rest. And because Israel, out of their willful disobedience, because they failed to voluntarily honor God and worship God and trust God with the land and to allow it to rest, God is now removing them. He has removed them forcefully from the land so that the land can enjoy her rest and that they can learn to depend upon the Lord. So now they're taken into captivity so that they can begin to learn to depend upon the Lord. They can trust in the Lord. Now, if you'll turn with me back to Jeremiah 29, and Jeremiah 29:11 is a very popular passage we're all familiar with, but pick up in verse 10, we'll catch the heart that is needed and the heart that is built inside of Daniel when it comes to God's people returning from the land. In Jeremiah chapter 29, it says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And isn't that a beautiful passage? God is going to bring them into captivity, and it's not because he hates them. It's because he wants to give them hope and a future. He has thoughts of peace towards them. He's going to use it for discipline, for their long-term good. And verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. And when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations, from where the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away." And so Daniel realizes By the time that this 70 years is up, the people's heart needs to have been changed. It needs to have turned to the Lord, and there needs to be a desire in the people of God to want to honor God and to want to honor God when they return to the land and rebuild the temple and begin to seek Him. And so Daniel's heart is going to begin to look out on the horizon around him and go, man, these people need to repent. God has been working. He's been disciplining them. I hope that these lessons are being driven home so that their hearts will be turned back to God. And so Daniel's going to begin to pray for his people to that end. Not only that, because the 70 years are up, I think it is safe to say that even in Daniel's mind, there might be some expectation that, hey, God's calling his people back. We're going to be restored. Is there going to be some sort of messianic fulfillment at that time? Is that going to be the time now when God begins to establish his kingdom upon the earth? And so even some of this could be settling into Daniel's own heart and mind for his people. And because that could happen, of course God's people's heart needs to be turned back to God and set right with him. So, not only does God give Daniel insight into the 70 years through his word, God sets Daniel's posture and the pace of his heart for his people and for the promised land through the word of God as well. Studying scriptures, and you know what's happening as he's studying scriptures and he's getting to see who God is and what God's plans are, it's working in him a heart of humility and a desire to pray. Verse 3, then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication. Supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Notice that phrase. He set his face towards the Lord God to make request. Set his face. That is, he is actively setting aside all other distractions in his life, all other preoccupations, so that he can begin to seek the Lord at this moment. This is top priority in Daniel's life. And I don't know about you, but I can tell you this. When I begin to set out to pray, it's almost as if I forgot all the things that I needed to do around the house or what I got going on, it's like instant reminder. You know, I go to pray and I'm like, oh yeah, I need to be doing this. I need to be doing this. It's just all things to distract me, to turn my face away from the Lord instead of setting my face towards him and seeking him in prayer the way that I need to. And Daniel's like, I need to set my face upon the Lord. This is of primary importance right now. And he does so with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I want you to think about this before we even begin to consider the fasting, the sackcloth, and ashes. Think about all of the legitimate activities that Daniel was involved with. And even at this point in his life, he has been raised up in the kingdom by Darius. Once again, he's at an elevated position of authority within the government. And you might think, well, top priority should be using your government position in lobbying to try to get them set free and turned back. But you know what? That can't set the people of God's heart right, can it? That can't cause the repentance to happen in the children of God, in Israel's heart that needs to happen. But prayer can do that. Prayer can do that. And so he's setting his face to pray. And so his position is that of fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And fasting demonstrates that to him, prayer is more important than even his daily sustenance. It's more important than even daily bread, right? He needs God, and he needs God to move, and he needs God to do something more than he even needs his own food. And so he's going to set that aside. And brothers and sisters, there are times, I would say, look, there might be some of us that have medical conditions that would prevent us maybe from entering into an all-day fast. But maybe there's a modified fast. that God might be calling us to for a certain reason. Maybe because we want to see repentance worked in our own communities, in our own community around us, in our own family around us, where we would want to set aside a day just to seek the Lord and to say, God, this is more important than even my own daily food. I'm asking you to move in this area. He puts sackcloth on. And sackcloth is not as comfortable as linen, right? It's just not as comfortable. It's itchy. It doesn't feel as good. And a lot of times we are spiritually comfortable when in all reality we need to be irritated spiritually by what is going on around us. And so sackcloth is put on just as an external reminder that in my own spirit there needs to be something stirred up. There should be some sort of irritation and prompting to go, God, I'm not comfortable with the condition, the way that things are around me, and I need to be coming to you and I need to be praying. And so it's this external reminder that, God, I need to be brought low and I need to be humbled before you. And there's ashes involved too, and that really is just an external reminder of an eternal perspective. We're made from the dust. We're going to return to the dust. We come from the ashes. We're going to return to the ashes. After all, everything's going to end up burning in judgment anyways. And so there's this eternal reminder, this eternal perspective that Daniel has as he's coming before the Lord in prayer. And so all of these things are focusing his heart as he begins to intercede for his people and for what God has in store for them. Verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Now, Paul Benoit says that effective prayer is built upon the knowledge of who God really is and what he has truly said. Effective prayer is built upon the knowledge of who God really is and what God has revealed, what he has said to be said in truth. And here Daniel is coming before the Lord. He sees who he is. He is great. He is awesome. Israel has not been drawing to the Lord as one who is great and one who is awesome. He is. It's just that they had failed to see that. Now, God has been working in the hearts of his people to stir them back to him. But Daniel's saying a big wave of this needs to happen. At this point, Lord, a massive wave of revival needs to happen in the hearts of your people before we return. He says, you're great, you're awesome, you are one who keeps his covenant and he's merciful. He understands that reality and it's driving him to go to God in prayer. He's reminded of the ways in which that God has revealed himself again and again and again, even after Israel rebelled with the golden calf. God reveals himself to be patient and long-suffering. When Moses says, God, I want to see you. God, let me see your glory. God causes his glory to pass before him, and he declares his name to him. In Exodus chapter 34, in verses 5 through 9, I'm going to turn there. It says, now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Daniel knows the goodness and the mercy of God, his faithfulness to keep his covenants. And if we're looking for proof, brothers and sisters, of God's goodness and his faithfulness and his ability to reach out to those who are sinful and rebel to him, then we have no further need to look than the cross. He is faithful. He was willing to die for us when we were his enemies. How much more is he going to rescue us now that we've been reconciled and made his friends, right? He's going to be there for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so we need to see who God is, and we need to understand that he is a God who is faithful to keep his covenant. He's faithful, and he's good. He's merciful. Even when we have been faithless, he is faithful, and it should cause our hearts to turn to him time and time again. Now, verse 5, he says, We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Look at that. Daniel, who, as we read through this book, we see no place at all that mentions Daniel falling into any sort of sin. Doesn't mean that Daniel didn't sin, right? But we don't read of any sort of wickedness in his life. We read of a man who is just in love with the Lord, who wants to follow him and honor him. And here Daniel includes himself in this prayer. We have sinned and committed iniquity. I heard one pastor put it like this. Daniel wasn't a righteous man. He wasn't considered a man after God's own heart because he did not have sin at all in his life. He was a righteous man and a man who had a heart for God because he had a heart that was sensitive to sin and was willing to repent of it. And there's a big difference there, right? We're not going to be sinless on this side of eternity. But as we get to know the Lord, we want to have a heart that is sensitive to sin and is willing to forsake it. When God begins to show us, when we begin to see areas in our life where we fall short, we go, oh God, you know what? Forgive me, and I just turn to you. And so Daniel was a man who kept short accounts with the Lord. Short accounts. And so again and again, Daniel uses the first person plural pronoun over and over, either we or us or are, about 30 plus times in this passage he uses this. And if there's anything that we've seen to be true, at least in this day and age, it is that pronouns reveal where someone is at spiritually. We've begun to see that, right? It's like pronouns are starting to reveal, like, these are my pronouns, this. And when someone does that, it gives us an inside look as to where this person is really at spiritually. Is this person at a spot that is like, no, you know what? God created me. He's the sovereign one, not me. I need to live to honor him. And if he created me in this body, I need to honor him in this body. We want to be our own sexually autonomous creatures. And so we assert our own pronouns. If there's anything that this day and age has proved, it's that pronouns really do reveal something. They reveal how we view ourselves. Well, we begin a sense, we get to see how Daniel views himself here. And he doesn't view himself as some self-autonomous person. He knows who he is. He knows who God is. And he understands who he is and how he needs to be humble before the Lord. But in one sense, Daniel stands, he knows, before God alone. He knows, I'm going to stand before God alone, and he's going to judge me, and I'll give an account to him. And because he knows where he really is at with his own works, that's why he has to say, God, I need you, and I need your mercies, and I rely upon you, because I'm only going to be saved by your mercies and your goodness. So in one sense, Daniel stands alone. In another sense, Daniel stands as one who is intimately connected to God's covenant people. He stands connected with them. He understands that reality. My life, although I live my life personally in devotion to God, I am actually connected to other people that are in this covenant relationship with me. And so he was a part of the covenant people of Israel. What I wonder for us, brothers and sisters, is do we realize just how intimately our own lives are connected to the body of Christ? In one sense, we stand alone before God. And yeah, I want to live my life for him. I want to serve him. I want to follow him. And I'm going to give an account. I'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. Not before the great white throne judgment, right? Christ took care of all of that. But we will be judged for how we live our lives out before the Lord. We'll stand before the Bema seat of Christ. But I'm also intimately connected to the body of Christ in such a way that what every joint and ligament supplies to the body, the church body is, matures and it grows and it's edified. And so I need to recognize that in one sense, I am a part of the overall health of the church. And so Daniel's going like, I'm kind of looking around and we're falling short and that's a problem and I'm included in that. I think Daniel's doing his part, but he also recognizes we're falling short too. And he's saying, God, please have mercy on us. And so he sees himself in these two roles, and we need to see ourselves like that too. Look, there's about five ways. He just mentions, like, we've sinned, we've blown it, we've really messed up. Look at, he says, we've sinned, we've committed iniquity, done wickedly and rebelled, and departed from your precepts and your judgments. And then he'll go on to say that they've been unfaithful. We'll get to that in the upcoming verse. But to say that they've sinned, that is to say that they missed the mark. And it's just an archer's term, really. When the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you can just picture someone launching an arrow at a target. And if it doesn't hit the bullseye, well, guess what? You missed the mark. Even if you hit the blue area, we're like, I was pretty close. Yeah, but you missed the mark. But we're not even that close. A lot of times we're just shooting across a football field and it's just bonk. You know, it only makes it halfway down the field. Like, we're way off. We missed the mark. Not only do we not miss the mark, we actively hit a wrong target too. That's sin. And it says there's iniquity. That is, they're morally crooked. They failed to see the straight line of God's holiness and goodness. And so they're morally crooked. They're not able to walk a straight line with the Lord. They're wicked and they rebel. That is, that they are acting opposite of the way God wants them to. They're walking in the opposite direction that God wants them to, instead of walking the way that God wants them to, towards himself, towards his holiness, towards his goodness. And they depart from his precepts. It's not that they don't have any precepts or judgments. It's just that they don't have the Lord's precepts and judgments. And that's a problem, right? This world has got precepts and judgments that it holds on to, but it's not the precepts and judgments of the Lord. They've departed from them. And that can happen. It happened with Israel there. They departed from the precepts of the Lord. What was set forth and what was true and what was extolled in the Word of God, Israel's like, nah, I'll take a detour this way. And that's what they've done. And so now Daniel's like, this is all the stuff that we've done, God. Forgive us for these things. Verse 6, we'll see the unfaithfulness here. It says, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes or to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those afar off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. God kept sending them warning after warning, prophet after prophet, and they kept plugging up their ears. Nah, it'll be okay. No, this is what we need to do. I know those prophets are saying this, but it's okay if we do this. And Jeremiah was telling them, you should just sell everything and go with them to Babylon. That's what you guys should do. And they're like, no, God's going to deliver us. The false prophet was like, God's going to be here. He's going to deliver us. It's going to be okay. And Jeremiah's like, no, it's not. It's going to be a lot easier if you just go into captivity right now. Why don't you just sell everything and go into captivity? No, it's okay. They kept plugging up their ears, hardening their hearts. And that's what was going on. And they were unfaithful to the Lord. Spiritual adultery. These were those who were in covenant. Israel was in covenant relationship with the Lord. They were unfaithful to God. Ignoring warnings, brothers and sisters, ignoring God's warnings leads to spiritual adultery. The Spirit of God will come and speak correction into our life. He will bring conviction. We might hear a message on the radio. He might use a brother or sister in church, someone to speak to us. And we go, it's conviction, but I don't need to respond to that. We ignore those warnings. And when we do, when you ignore warning after warning, brothers and sisters, it leads to spiritual adultery. It leads to unfaithfulness. And Daniel's going, Lord, forgive us. This is why shame of face belongs to us. When someone's been busted cheating on their spouse, that's shame of face. That is the shame of face that Daniel is speaking of. Shame of face belongs to us, God. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord God, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servant the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him, and he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. This is just a side note, just a side thought that I have. You can take it for what it's worth. It's interesting to me that Daniel is praying for Israel, for God's people, while they are brought into captivity and God is disciplining them for their heart to change and to be turned back to the Lord. And when I fast forward to the Great Tribulation, right? I fast forward there, and I see what's going on. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of discipline for Israel. And sure, God is working through that, and some hearts are changing, but it's like there's pray. God, help waken their hearts so that they can see what is up, that Jesus is the Messiah. And Daniel's like, I'm praying for everyone in Israel that their hearts snap through this time of discipline and trouble that we've been facing in Babylon, that our hearts would be wakened up and turned back to you. And I just see some parallels there, and you can make of them what you will. But here, Israel's righteousness cannot deliver them. God's grace, God's mercy is what can deliver. It's not our good works. We've been messed up. We've sinned against you. God, to you alone belong mercy and forgiveness. We need you to deliver. We need you to defend. Deliverance cannot come, however, without an acknowledgement of what they rightly deserve. God, we rightly deserve judgment. Everything you said would come upon us in the law of Moses, that has happened. God, you said this would happen. If we turned away from you, if we were disobedient, this would happen. And now that has happened, and we rightly deserve it. But now that we're recognizing that, we're calling upon you, we're repenting and saying, would you please forgive me? When we can acknowledge what we rightly deserve, when we've rebelled against God, only then are we going to be able to turn to him correctly and ask for mercy and be able to receive the mercy and grace that we need. In Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14, in Deuteronomy, the same sort of warnings are there as well. But in verse 14, it says, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if you your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. Wasting disease and fever shall come, shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. God warned them all this. God has judged them justly for what they have done. But if you will turn over to Leviticus 26, we'll pick up in verse 40. If they can acknowledge their sin and turn to the Lord, God will hear them, right? He even promises that in 1 Kings chapter 8 when the temple is being dedicated and Solomon says, hey, you know what? God, if you have to judge your people and hard times come, if your people would but repent and humble themselves and turn and set their face towards this place, would you hear their cry and answer them and deliver them? Here, verse 40 of Leviticus 26, verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and their iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me. Right? That's what Daniel's doing. And that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and they will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their souls abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Do you see how Daniel's heart is moved and informed from the word of God? He realized all this stuff has to happen. God, your people's heart has to be turned back to you. And so now I'm praying for that. You said in 70 years this was going to happen, but in conjunction with that, the hearts of your people need to be turned back to you. There has to be some revival that happens amongst your people. Verse 13. As it was written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Do you see what he's saying? God, this some revival has to happen. We know, I see that you have been moving in part to discipline your people. I see that some of your people's hearts have turned in loyalty to you, but it has to happen in a massive way. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. Repenting. Brothers and sisters, before every great revival, there is great repentance. That is true. That is true. That is true historically in the church. If you're to look back at the first and second Great Awakening, you know what preceded that? Massive repentance. People were brought low before the Word of God when it was proclaimed and said, God, we have sinned against you, and we need to get right with you. Revival breaks out when there's great repentance. If we're to see a great revival, there is a need for great repentance in our land if we're to see it. And I know that that's been true in my own life personally. I can tell you that the day I got saved was the day that I realized I deserve to go to hell. Jesus, I need you. Change. In fact, I can actually think to big moments in my life too where there's been leaps in my own spiritual growth, and that's happened when there's been repentance. When God has opened up my eyes to see, Mike, you have been prideful. You've been sinning in this area. I remember listening to a message on Christ-like humility, and it was like for like a week, I just went into mourning, and I said, God, I've been walking with the Lord for over 10 years. I was like, I am so prideful. I'm full of pride everywhere. God, I'm so messed up. Would you help me? And I'm like repenting to family members. I mean, I was just cut to the core. But God used that to bring change and hope and transformation. I'm so thankful for it. I can say in my own marriage, what has brought about tremendous growth is the moments where I finally realize, like, you know where the problem is at. It's not my wife, it's me, and I need to repent. And so before there's ever spiritual growth or ever a spiritual awakening, spiritual revival to happen, there has to be repentance. Being awakened to sin, being awakened to the thing that is killing you. That's first with any great awakening. If there's ever to be an awakening, there must be one, an awakening to sin that is killing you, and two, you need to be awakened to Jesus and God's mercy because that is what brings you life. We need to be awakened to both of those realities. We need to be awakened that sin is killing us, and we need to be awakened to the reality that Jesus and God's mercies are life, and I want to cling to that. I want to run to that. It was Edwin Orr. In fact, I mean, if you jot that name down, he's a gentleman who has since passed away, but you can find some messages online from him, and he does a great job of retelling the history of revival. Revival in England, revival in the United States, and it's just tremendous to listen to what God did through the ages to bring about revival. One of the things he says is this: when times are bleak, he says they are either ripe for judgment or ripe for revival. Think about that. Think about that. When the culture around us, when society and the world around us looks its bleakest, we either look and we go, you know what? It's either ripe for judgment or perhaps a massive revival will break out. Just think of how God has worked through Israel. You would look and you're like, man, they're about to head to judgment. It's going to be crazy. And then boom, God in his mercy works and revival breaks out. So when things look bleak, brothers and sisters, it's either ripe for judgment or it's ripe for revival. And I say, Lord, things look bleak right now. It's either ripe for judgment or it's ripe for revival. I say, Lord, in your goodness, bring some revival. Before judgment, you and I know judgment is going to come, but before judgment comes, God, bring some revival. Bring some measure of revival that people might come to know you. I better finish up here. Verse 16. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city, which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. The focus of Daniel's prayer is on the people of Israel and the land of Israel. On the people of Israel and the land of Israel, that's important to note, because failure to note that focus on Daniel's prayer is going to lead to faulty interpretations when it comes to this 70-week prophecy. It will lead to faulty interpretations because in verse 24, if you jump ahead, look at when Gabriel comes to reveal to him, he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So we need to keep the right focus in place here. For Daniel, the way up is the way down. It'll be brought down in humility before the Lord. And his prayer was effective and fervent because he had a posture of humility, and Daniel understood who his God was in truth and what his God had revealed in truth. May that be true of us, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening. Lord, Daniel was a great man, not because he was sinless, but because he had a heart that was sensitive to sin. Lord, would you increase our own sensitivity to sin, God, not to utter shame of face, Lord. Of course, we're ashamed of sin, but Lord, there's a place where we can turn your covenant mercies, which are shed abroad for us in Christ. All our shame is covered, and there is joy, and there is hope, and there is peace. And so I pray that your people would turn to you and look to you in truth, and that we would cling to your covenant mercies, which have been shed abroad for us in your Son. And we would humble ourselves before you and seek you in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.